During a time of transition, it's always helpful to remind ourselves of what holds us together. Unity amongst the body is based on relationship, not only with one another, but on another relationship that is not as fickle as human relationships. The series that we're about to start this week, that's going to run through until a couple of weeks before Christmas, is called In Christ, because that is what we are. It's a phrase that Paul uses over 170 times in his 13 letters. And in the passage we're about to read, we encounter it in the same form, in some form or another, 10 times. Last week, Reverend Darren McCorriston declared the church vacant, more of a denominational term than a theological one, because as a church that is spirit-led and spirit-filled, we are anything but vacant. But while we might not currently have a minister in situ, that doesn't mean that the head of the church is absent. As we travel through this period of transition that is unhelpfully called a vacancy, the aim of this series is to remind us as a church that what holds us together, what has always held us together, is not the name of our denomination or the identity of our minister, but rather the status and the relationship that comes from what it means to be in Christ. So we're going to start by looking at Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to work our way through Ephesians over the coming weeks or the coming months. We're going to start at chapter 1, verse 1 through to verse 14. If you're following in the Pew Bibles, page 1173. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. And this is what Paul writes. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. We end our reading there. Shall we pray? God, we thank you for your word that is shared with us today, words that your Spirit inspired Paul to write as he wrote to this church in Ephesus, encouraging them in their walk with you. And we pray, God, that you will encourage us in our walk with you too. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Most of the letters that Paul wrote were written to churches that were struggling to deal with something. A false teaching, a misunderstanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, or some sort of threat to the existence of the church. But the letter to the Ephesians seems different. Ephesians wasn't written to tackle a specific heresy or crisis, but Paul did recognize the pressures facing the church. The pull of a familiar culture in a city competing loyalties, and trust in powers beyond themselves, the tensions that can so easily arise amongst believers of different backgrounds, and the danger of being unsettled by competing voices that weren't always firmly grounded in truth. Instead of reacting to a problem, Paul wrote to them to strengthen their foundation so that they would remain united, confident in Christ's power, and ready to stand firm whatever might come their way. In this passage and in several places throughout this letter, Paul talks about believers being in Christ. And I want us to think for a few moments about what that means to be in Christ. There are two aspects to being in Christ, two ways that we can understand this. Firstly, to be in Christ is a status. It's a state of being. As an example, a poor example, but a helpful example, even with its limitations, is to think of a ball and a bucket. When we place the ball inside the bucket, the ball's status is now to be in the bucket. And now whatever the bucket experiences, the ball experiences. If we swing the bucket, we swing the ball. If we take the bucket outside, we take the ball outside. If we lose the bucket, well, then the ball is lost too. Whatever the bucket experiences, the ball experiences. And it's the same for those who are in Christ. Our status now aligns with him. If Christ is alive, then we are alive. If Christ has overcome the power of death, then we have overcome the power of death. If Christ is righteous, then we are righteous. And if Jesus is the Son of God, then we are the children of God. Paul stresses this understanding in chapter 2. He says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ is to have our status changed. But being in Christ is also about a relationship. To be in Christ is to be in a relationship with him. Jesus refers to himself as the groom and the church as his bride. A marriage relationship is a helpful analogy. Being in a marriage changes things. There are things that come along with being in a marriage. You have responsibilities and obligations. You share resources and liabilities. You get a whole new set of family members. Positive, negative, weigh that up for yourself. Your life is no longer your own. You are no longer your own. You belong to someone else. Not as an object, but as a person that is loved and respected and honored in that relationship. I'm Joanne's husband. Not anybody else's husband. I belong to her. I don't belong to anyone else. If I'm in Christ, I belong to him. I'm loved and respected and honored by him. But I also have responsibilities and obligations that come with that relationship. I also share in the blessings, but I also share in the cost of following Jesus. I must be willing to pick up my cross daily, whatever that looks like. Those who are in Christ are in a deep relationship with him. In John 3:16, when it says that the promise of eternal life are for those who believe in him, a more accurate translation would be to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes into him will not perish, but receive eternal life. It is an invitation to a deeper, all-embracing relationship. It is allowing all of who we are to be embraced by Christ. That is what it means to be in Christ, to experience what Christ experiences and to be in a deep relationship with him. But let's have a look at some of the other specific things that Paul writes in this introduction to his letter. Paul begins his letter with a typical greeting, common to all his letters. It's a greeting of grace and peace. And what a better place to start than with this reminder that it is through the grace of God, through God's love for us that we haven't earned, that we can confidently say that we are in Christ. And it is by the grace of God that we can experience the shalom, the peace of God. And that peace is there for all who are in Christ to experience. This was a standard greeting in Paul's letters, even for those other letters that were written to people who were caught up in things that were not of God, things that they shouldn't have been caught up in. Peace is a gift of grace. God doesn't withhold it from us just because we don't deserve it. He gives it to us even though we don't deserve it. So the first message out of this letter in that opening verse is this. If you're not experiencing God's peace today, it's not because God is punishing you for something that you've done. If you're not feeling that peace of God that he gives so freely, it's not because he's withholding it. It's because we're not allowing ourselves to receive it. It's because there are things going on in our lives, things that are maybe beyond our control, that are distracting us from experiencing that peace of God. And how easy isn't it for all these things that we have to deal with in our lives to be a distraction? It's an encouragement that says that if we just shift our focus back to God, if we shift our eyes away from the things that are distracting us and turn our eyes back to God, as the song goes, turn your eyes upon Jesus, then we will be reminded of that peace and we will be able to experience that peace that he has for us, peace that he gives so freely. Paul also greets the church in Ephesus as God's holy people. It's a common greeting in his other letters too. Sometimes he greets them as holy people, or sometimes as the church. In these other letters, as I said, these are to people who are caught up in things that and situations that we might term as not very Christian. And yet Paul still greets them as God's holy people. He still greets them and considers them to be the church, righteous and in a relationship with God. It reminds us that our relationship with God isn't based on the things that we've done, but on what he's done. And it can't be broken because of the things that we've done. Getting things wrong and making mistakes doesn't change that relationship. It's based on faith in Christ alone. But what God is saying through Paul in these letters is if they're caught up in doing the things that are not of God, then they need to stop doing them. Because if they don't stop doing them, they're going to miss out on the fullness of the blessing that comes from a relationship with God. And maybe that's something that some here need to hear today. If you're caught up in something and it makes you feel that God could never love you because of that, if you feel that because you keep messing up at some point, God's just going to give up on you, that is not true. But God is also saying that it's time to stop. Because if you don't, you're missing out on the abundant life, on the grace and the peace and every blessing that comes from your relationship with God. Because you're allowing these other things to distract you from him. So to God's holy people of High Kirk, the faithful in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul then goes on to talk about being chosen. He also uses the word predestined when he talks about our adoption to sonship. A quick thing about that phrase, adoption to sonship, it is not a misogynistic phrase, even if its roots are in a male-dominated culture. In its time, that phrase was a legal term. To be adopted in sonship was to attain the status of a full legal heir. At the time, that was specifically a status reserved for sons, but Paul is saying to us that all of us who are in Christ, whether man or woman, are equally entitled to the fullness of God's blessing, with full access and entitlement to the kingdom. But let's get back to those words, chosen and predestined, because they can be interpreted and understood in different ways, different enough to divide us into theological schools of thought and denominations. In the Calvinist tradition of the Presbyterian Church, it's understood to mean that God chooses us, not because of anything we've done or could do, but because of his abounding grace. Before any of us existed, before we could decide whether we wanted to follow him or prove ourselves worthy, God had already chosen us to be his children. And when he called us to himself, a call that is certain and effective, what Calvinists call irresistible grace, so that those he has chosen will respond. It is a reminder that our place in God's family doesn't depend on us, but on his mercy and his love. In the Arminian or Methodist tradition, it's understood a little differently. God still calls his people, but his grace is extended to everyone. This is what they call prevenient grace, the grace that comes before we respond, making it possible for each of us to choose to follow him. In this tradition, it is believed that all people need to be saved and all people can be saved. We are chosen because we have chosen him, but we have only chosen him because he first chose us. And it is predestined because it is all part of God's eternal plan that he put into place before the creation of the world. Our rebellion, our need for a savior, and his kingdom, where he will be with his people. Whichever way we understand what it means to be chosen, what it means for our adoption to sonship to be predestined, they both speak of God's sovereignty, his all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-presence. And it also tells us this. It tells us that you and I matter to God and that we have always mattered to God. To be chosen in Christ means that in God's eyes, we are important. Important enough that he would send his son to die on a cross to deal with the stuff that kept us out of his kingdom. And here's the other thing that's really important about this. As we sit here, we might have different views on what it means to be chosen, what predestination is all about, but those views should never divide us, because it isn't about what we believe about ourselves that unites us, but what we believe about Christ. We are in Christ because of who he is, not because of who we are. We are in Christ and not in ourselves. And because we are chosen in Christ, Paul says we are chosen to receive all things that are in Christ, that are of Christ. Chosen to be holy and blameless in his sight. Chosen to be recipients of his grace. Chosen to be fully adopted as children of God and heirs with Christ. Chosen to be redeemed by his blood and forgiven of our sins. Chosen to have an understanding of what God is doing and that we have a part to play in it. Chosen to receive the Holy Spirit, not just as a companion, but as a mark, as a seal of ownership that says, I belong to God. But also to give us a foretaste of the kingdom to come. The Holy Spirit with us points to a kingdom where God will be with his people. Chosen to receive these things, but not for ourselves. Chosen and set apart to the praise and glory of his grace. Because while the idea of us being chosen in Christ, however you understand that, points to us being important to him and loved by him, ultimately we have been chosen to bring him glory. To be chosen in Christ means that our salvation and our identity are grounded in God's eternal plan and love. To be in Christ means that we are in a relationship with him. To be chosen in Christ means that that's exactly the way that he always wanted it to be. It assures us, but it also challenges us to live in a way that reflects our status as children of God. Christ is the head of our church, and Christ alone. Yes, he has appointed leaders and he will call a minister in the future, but he is the head of this church. And so what holds us together is a relationship that isn't based on self, but on him. And it is that relationship with him that defines our relationship with one another. So let us not forget, we are not who the world says we are. We are who Christ says we are. Chosen, redeemed, and his forever. So we live as God's chosen people, in Christ, with Christ, and for Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Let us pray. God, we thank you that we are yours, that you look on each one of us as we sit in these pews here, and you look on us with love. You look on us as your own. We thank you that you have called us into that relationship with you. And as we come into that relationship with you, as we are able to call ourselves children of God, that means that we call each other brother and sister. What holds us together in this church, God, is you. And so how we deal with one another, how we interact with one another, God, should be done in a way that honors you. how we encourage one another, how we look to what you have planned for us in the future with maybe unseeing eyes, but with a faith that is grounded in you. God, that is what holds us together. And so walk with us, God, in the months that lie ahead of us. Encourage us, reassure us, comfort us. But keep whispering in our ear, God, that we are yours forever.